Where did Amelia go? Oh, she's out. Joe, will you go out and get Amelia, please? She's out in the Welcome Center. Joe, get up. Walk out there. Tell Amelia to come in here, please. Thank you.
Well, good evening, everybody, and welcome to the evening service. If you'll all stand and we'll sing together, number one in the Songs of Praise book, A Mighty Fortress. Fortress, you are our shelter, you are our sanctuary, you are our provider, and we thank you for the opportunity to come to this building that we call a sanctuary that you have blessed us with, that we might come here and worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're here because we're here for you. I pray the Holy Spirit to be with us as we open up your word tonight, as we sing our songs of praise. I pray that it'll be a sweet, sweet music to your ears, And I pray that when we leave here tonight, that the Spirit remain with us. Holy Spirit, please stay with us and strengthen us and challenge us and convict us, that we might do everything we do for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
And you may be seated. Our next song will Be Thou My Vision. And it's number 6 in the Songs of Praise book. Page 25, we'll sing It Is Well With My Soul.
It is well
with my soul. offertory song tonight will be Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, and this version will sing to the melody of Morning Has Broken.
Good evening, church. If you would please take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament reading this evening, which you'll find in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. And as you make your way there, if you would rise in the honor of the reading of God's infallible and holy word. Genesis 17, verses 10 through 14. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you should be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He was born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, let's turn to our New Testament reading in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. This is verses 11 through 12. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. The Apostle Paul takes up the idea of circumcision once again and points us to how the New Testament, through the work of Christ, subsumes the idea of circumcision, and that the true circumcision is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes in verse 11 through 12, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Amen. Be seated, please. Well, tonight we are turning to chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the sacraments. And here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to run through the confession itself rather quickly, make a few comments as quick as I run through things, which is not very quick, but we are going to look at the text of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then we're going to look in the Word together. There might be a better way of doing that, but that's how we're going to do it, and because we are dealing with the sacraments, which is an issue where there's no little confusion. I want to conclude tonight around 6:50 and take questions. It's not something we often do. We could probably do it more than we do, but I want to take some questions toward the end, and I'll do my best to answer them. There aren't no promises, but I'll do my best, and we'll see where we can get. So as we go through here, so we're not looking at each other in the last 10 minutes the whole time. If you could jot down questions you have as we go forward, that would be helpful and edifying for us all. One might rightly say that this idea of the sacraments, this doctrine, this understanding of the sacraments was one of the primary causes of the Reformation. We often think maybe of other causes, the power of the church and things like this. But when you look at the Reformation, especially the Reformation in England, the sacraments were right up there. We think of the sacraments, they not only were a primary cause of the Reformation, but they're a big issue even today in the churches. This morning you could have visited many churches and you would have found many different ways of practicing the sacraments, and it would have stood out to you how different those ways are. You would have went perhaps to a church where the people weren't allowed to handle the elements of the sacraments, or if they were allowed to handle it, they were only allowed to handle the cup and the wafer at the altar of the church. and they were handed those by a priest. We heard last week of Dave Kowal's testimony of attending the Roman Catholic Church in Poland, where the people were not permitted to even lay hands on the sacraments. That was a cause of great concern, especially during the Reformation. It ought to still be a concern. I've shared my own experience from my Baptist tradition. Now, before I say this, I want to say that certainly can't speak for all Baptist churches. But in my Baptist church, the way that the sacrament was done, which we called ordinances because sacrament sounded too high churchy, we were supposed to come once a quarter. We didn't have it very often, but once a quarter. And when you came, it was on Sunday evening, and you were, by virtue of the lesson given before the sacraments, you were somehow supposed to feel as absolutely guilty as you possibly could, and then by virtue of your feeling as guilty as you possibly could, and then asking for forgiveness, you then were given the Lord's Supper. That was my experience. If you go down the road, you will find a church that has practiced what they have called the Lord's Supper with champagne and cake. And so there are a lot of different ways in which people practice the Lord's Supper. There are right ways and there are wrong ways. As I said this morning, we are right. And so we don't need to be worried about that so much, but we need to know what it is we believe. Why do we think we are right? By the way, if you don't think you're right, then don't be a Bible Presbyterian. This is important. This is important stuff. What we believe, we believe. And we need to know why we believe it. And so let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27. Now I'm going to give, as we go through the five articles here, I'm going to give you the heading of the article that I have given it, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it. And after that, we're going to look in the Word and see why we believe the things that we say we believe. So, as we look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27, the first section, I want to give the heading, Holy Representations of Christ. Holy Representations of Christ. And so quickly, if you want an idea of what it is we mean by that, well, upon this table this morning sat bread and fruit of the vine, which in our church happens to be grape juice. Those are holy representations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see what the divines had to say about that. The divine said the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. Now, I want to go through a few important phrases here in that section. First of all, the idea that they are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. You may not think of your relationship with Jesus Christ in this way, but I would challenge you to think of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of and through the covenant of grace. You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ the same way Abraham, Moses, David, all of the apostles have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit instituted the covenant of grace, that we would know him and that we would relate to him by his grace and his mercy alone. And so it's important that we understand that, and that we understand that the elements of the Lord's Supper, as well as baptism, are holy signs. Now, what are they signs of? They are signs of His unmerited grace and mercy. I said it this morning, and I think it's a little bit more clear when we do infant baptism. Because you'll remember just last week and then this week again, you heard the same thing in both places. That we do not deserve what is given to us in these things. And so last week we baptized baby Pharaoh. And when we baptized him, I try to point out that what you're looking on is a picture of yourself. That he can do nothing to please God. He can do no acts that God is going to look upon him and say, well, because he did X, Y, and Z, then I'm going to pour out my grace upon his life. But instead, we come to the Lord just like a helpless infant. We deserve nothing of his grace and mercy, but in his grace and mercy, he pours it out upon us. And so when we come to the table, it's the same thing. We know that we partake of the bread and the cup because we are saved through grace alone. And we are invited to that table, not because we somehow qualify for that table, but because the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through his work for us, has made us worthy of that table. And so we partake of the elements knowing that these are signs of his work for us. But then we come to the word seal. And I want to tell you, I'm not afraid to say, I think a lot of Reformed folks get this wrong. When the word seal is used, often we think that what that is applied to is salvation itself. And so, though we don't believe it, we might explain the sacraments in such a way, especially the sacrament of baptism, as well, that baby was sealed with his baptism, and so then that means that that baby is then saved. That's not what we mean when we use the word seal. And it's important to understand that. Instead, what is sealed? Well, what is sealed is the gospel offer to Christ's elect. What is sealed is this, that if that baptized infant comes to God on the basis of the gospel, he or she will be saved. So you might think of it in terms of an envelope, which has a seal. Before that envelope is given to that individual, that envelope that contains the promises of the gospel, it is sealed and given to that individual. That if that individual comes to the Lord on the basis of the gospel, he or she will infallibly be saved. I hope you're tracking with me, because that is incredibly important that we understand this. Now, when we think about this, the divine say they represent Christ and his benefits. They are not, listen, they are not Christ and his benefits. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper is meant not to be his benefit in and of himself. It's not a magic meal. It's not a magic meal. Instead, what it does is it points us again to Christ. It calls us again to Christ. And they say to confirm our interest in him. And then they say to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world. Now, it's not a practice at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church that only members of a Bible-believing church receive the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not up here to argue for that, but it is a common practice in every other Reformed church that one cannot receive the elements of communion unless they are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. Why is that? It is because the sacraments, whether we want them to or not, put a visible difference between the church and the world. Every Sunday we have, when we practice the Lord's Supper, there are people in our church that don't receive the Lord's Supper. And we make that clear, don't we? We say, if you are not a believer, please do not partake of this meal. And in doing so, what we are doing is protecting this idea that there is a visible difference between those who are His and those who are not His. And of course, we try to package it in a way that we invite them to be a part of the church before we note that there is a visible difference. However, there is a visible difference to the Lord and there is in the receiving of the sacraments. Now, the same thing is when baptism is conducted. We don't baptize children of people who have no affiliation with the church whatsoever, that have made no profession of faith, because we would understand that they are not of the covenant people of God. And so we would require the parents to make a profession of faith before we baptize their children. And this is for the same purpose. And then finally, they say to solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ. Not only do the sacraments encourage us with the gospel, but they push us to serve the Lord God. So let's move on to section 2. Section 2, I will give the heading, The Real Presence Through the Spirit. Real presence through the Spirit. In the church, there are various ways of understanding communion. I referred to those when we began tonight. But in the church, theologians have given the different models of receiving, for instance, the Lord's Supper with different names. Some churches, the Roman Catholic Church, practices what is called transubstantiation. Now, they didn't develop this doctrine actually until around the time of right before the Reformation. This is not a doctrine that they can trace back to the apostles, but it's a doctrine that was developed in the church. And the doctrine of transubstantiation teaches that the elements of the meal, the bread and the cup, when a certain when a priest says hoc est corpus meum in Latin, then the body and the blood become the literal body and the blood. After the words of institution are said, the bell is rung in the service. At the ringing of that bell, then the elements to the Roman Catholics literally become the literal flesh and the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a matter of historical historical interest that the words hoc est corpus meum are where we get the phrase hocus pocus when we think of magic. And that's very much the understanding of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Church. But there's also a very close understanding called consubstantiation that the Lutheran Church holds to. Now, I've got to be honest and tell you that I don't see a lot of difference between the doctrine of transubstantiation and consubstantiation. All that I've read on the two doctrines is essentially that the Lutherans don't want to say that it's the literal body and blood of Christ, but want to treat it that way. And that's an uncharitable assessment. I know that when I say it, but nevertheless, it is my honest assessment of that doctrine, that there's no real great difference in the two. But then we go to another that you are much more familiar with, which is that the Lord's Supper is treated as a memorial meal. And this is something that in the Baptist church is very common, that there's absolutely nothing necessarily special about the table. The role of the table is to call you to remember the work of Christ on your behalf. Now, we would agree with most of that, but we would argue that that falls short. Instead, what we believe as a church is that Christ Himself is spiritually present. Now listen, not in the elements, but at the table. Not in the elements, but at the table. We believe that the bread that you receive is bread and it remains bread. We believe that the juice that you receive or the wine that you receive remains as it was given to you. However, we do believe that Christ himself welcomes us into his holy presence, and that when we receive that meal, we sup, or that we dine with Christ himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we think about this, it is incredibly important. The divines say the following: there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. This is only possible through the gospel. In other words, we call that a means of grace. When we take up the bread represents the body broken for us. And that when we partake of it in faith, our faith is then strengthened because Christ is working by his Holy Spirit in and through us. The same thing for the fruit of the vine. That there's a real presence of God at the table through the Spirit. Well, let's move on so we'll actually have some time to talk about this. The third article, I would give the heading Spirit and Word. The divines write, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Again, he is present at the table, not in the elements. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it. And so, the pastor or the officiant of the Lord's table, the usefulness of that isn't tied to the holiness of that individual. And so let's just say I have a fight with somebody before I come in here, and I give the words of institution and pass out the elements, and you receive the Lord's Supper. The efficacy and the importance of that meal does not depend upon me, because it is the Spirit working. And so they say, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So let's talk again about the work of the Holy Spirit. This morning, we talked about how even something as enormous as the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was of no value to us unless what? Unless we have the Holy Spirit. Unless we have the Holy Spirit and we do something about it. Something even as enormous and important as the ascension of the Lord does not matter to us. And so carry that same idea over to the table. The elements themselves, as far as they are bread and wine or juice, they do not hold any efficacy in and of themselves, nor does the minister. But what matters is the work of the Holy Spirit in you as you believe and as you partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's what matters. And so, just going along with this strain, let's go on to section 4. Heading of section 4 that I would give is gospel sacraments. And this, I think, is perhaps the most important part of our understanding of the sacraments. The divines write, there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Now listen, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word, lawfully ordained. Why is that so important? Well, it's so important for this reason. What do ministers of the gospel that are lawfully ordained usually do? What do you see them doing more than anything else? I want you to answer this. Somebody tell me. What do you see a minister of the gospel that is ordained doing more than anything else he does? What's his most important task? Preach the word. preach the gospel. And what they are pointing out here is that the sacraments in the gospel should remain together. The reason why the sacraments are limited to being given out by a minister of the gospel lawfully ordained is that the sacraments are tied to the preaching of the gospel. They're tied to the preaching of the gospel in such a way that when you take the sacraments, even the explanation of the sacraments themselves must be according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for instance, in our church and in confessional Presbyterian churches like ourselves, you cannot have communion in your church unless there is an ordained minister of the gospel. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that, but I would suggest to you the primary reason for that is that the gospel is preached. And that when the people of the Lord receive the elements of communion, it is on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which they have just heard in their own ears. If you look at the liturgies of the Reformed Church, you will never, not from the beginning until this day to my knowledge, will you find a Lord's Supper service where the gospel is not first preached to the people of God. From Calvin's day unto our own, those confessional, I say confessional because those are really the ones who care about these sorts of things, you will find that the preaching of the gospel always comes before the taking of the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that is that the gospel gives the meaning and the shape. What do you hear every time when you come to the table in this church? You hear the following. You have had the gospel preached to your ears. Now you have it preached to your what? Eyes. Now you have it preached to your eyes. The gospel explains the table. And that's why the minister of the gospel is important here. Finally, we move on to covenantal signs. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were, if you're tracking along, you should circle this phrase, for substance, the same with those of the new. And so what does that mean? Well, we started this evening with scripture reading. Scripture reading from Genesis and Colossians, which illustrated this very well. That circumcision was instituted in the Old Testament. And we find the fulfilling of that idea in the New Testament. Just a few verses to help you understand that. Now, you think about circumcision. Circumcision, of course, we know what that is. It's the removal of the foreskin of the flesh for every male child of the covenant people. And what that said to that child and to the world was that that child was of the covenant people of God. However, listen, that was not all circumcision was meant to signify. Because we move on throughout the Old Testament. And as we track the idea of circumcision throughout the Old Testament, what we find is that the removal of the foreskin of the flesh meant much more than being merely a physical sign. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, the prophet says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your hearts. Do you see that? It's challenging the people of God not to be merely the people of God on the outside, but to be the people of God in the center of who they are as individuals. And so we find that idea carried on through to the New Testament, to Colossians 2, where Paul references Christ as having completed the idea of circumcision. And that those in Christ do indeed have circumcised hearts before the Lord. And so what the divines point out to us is that the, the sacraments of the New Testament are not new sacraments. They're merely a continuation of sacraments that were practiced physically and albeit differently in the Old. And so when we think about sacraments in this way, we see a continuation of the plan of salvation throughout the Word of God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to get into what the Word says more about this next week, but we're about at 6:50. And so I know you've written questions down. We're going to take a few minutes to deal with the questions of the sacraments. Got 10 minutes. I'll try to repeat your questions into the microphone. Justin.
This seems like it's more complex than it should be. Did the early, what I mean is, because of the way we're formatted in postmodern America, did the early church actually sit down and eat bread and drink wine as an actual meal, or did they do it the same way that we
do? So Justin's question was prefaced by, it seems like it's more complicated than it should be. And so I'm gonna change it a little bit to how would the early church have practiced this meal or the sacraments differently. Well, the first place that I would take you to would be to Acts chapter 2, where we don't find in this section of scripture the sacraments being practiced, but we do find something very important said by Peter in Acts chapter 2. I want you to look at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 38. And we're looking there, but here's what I want to point out. I want to point out the continuation of the covenant promises here. Because that then has implications for how we practice the sacraments. So before I read this, I want to preface. These were Jews listening to Peter. These were Jews gathered for Pentecost listening to Peter, who himself was a Jew. But Peter is preaching the gospel to them. And he's talking to them about how they are to relate to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. So sacrament, right? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to what he says. For the promise is to you and to your what? What's it say, church? And to your children. And to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You know where that language is from? Language is from the Old Testament. That language is from circumcision. He says, the promise is to you and your children. There was not a man there who thought, oh, Peter must be talking about my children. Yeah, six and up. That's what he really means. There was not a man there that thought that. Every man who heard that understood Peter to mean me, my wife, and all the children. Everybody in our house. Even, indeed, the slaves that are in the house. Everybody. So when we think about circumcision and baptism, baptism is easy, right? It's easy. Yes, upon belief of the head of the household or belief of the individual, the children were baptized. And so that hasn't changed, really, frankly. But what has, in some way, is the meal. And I would suggest to you that the meal, the Lord's Supper, has changed only in the form in which it is delivered. So in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we find that the church was together. They had all things in common. They were together they got together for the breaking of bread and prayers. And we're to understand that that in itself was the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a very interesting book called the Didache. And the Didache is from most scholars think from around 90 AD, and the Didache talks about these sorts of things. In order to receive the Lord's Supper and in order to be baptized, even among a small house church, an individual would profess faith in Christ and then undergo a 3-year period of discipleship where they had a sponsor, an individual that was assigned to them to disciple them for 3 years. At the end of those 3 years, they were invited again to make a public profession before the church, and based upon that public profession, they were then permitted to be baptized and to receive the Lord's Supper. And so we find very quickly a uniform understanding of how these sacraments are to operate in the midst of the church. And so we do it in what one might think a very formal way. Part of the reason why that is because we have about 300 people here on Sunday morning. But another reason is the words of institution are said because we want to make sure of the same things that the early church folks wanted to make sure of, that the people who are taking it were born again and had made a public profession of faith. Hope that answers your question. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah.
But it's like, I know what it says in Article 4. I mean, how can you, like, reconcile? I know it almost seems like anyone can go out and just make disciples and baptize and stuff. But I know the church has its own religion.
Right. Well, I would suggest to you that what that comes from, the idea that anyone might go out and baptize, is, and I don't mean to be uncharitable in saying this, but it's a misunderstanding and a low view of the church itself. That folks don't see the church as all that important, but they see the individual and his or her profession of faith as paramount. Whereas when we look at the New Testament, what we find, we don't find any idea of somebody who makes a profession of faith over there somewhere and they're a solitary Christian, and the church is over here practicing what the church practices, and they're over there having their thing with Jesus. But instead, we find that everybody that receives baptism does so through the church and participation in the church. And so that's what I would say. I think that's where that comes from. And it has implications of practice. And one of those implications, and we've seen this, is that it's a lower view of the sacraments altogether. You know, you have, in some instances, you might have a youth group go out and have communion service. Well, the problem with that is that there are no elders there. They're not partaking it with the whole body of the church, the faith family. You don't get that idea that we see in Acts where the church was together and had all things in common. And so I would attribute that to a lower view of the church. And John Bunyan's a great hero, but Owen had a higher view of the church than Bunyan did. I'm not sure where even John Bunyan would have stood on who is allowed to give the sacraments. However, I would say that, again, that is largely due to this idea of individual salvation apart from the church. That's my 2 cents. So, it's a good question. Other thoughts? Questions? Yeah, so the question is that Christ obviously did use that meal, the Passover meal, to point to himself as the Passover. And so then the question is, when the early church practiced this, did they practice the Lord's Supper in such a way as to maybe make reference to that? I don't think that from the scripture that we can say that they did. I think their understanding obviously was informed by that meal. But Christ subsumes that whole idea. In other words, the early church, other than the Jews would have kept the Passover because they were Jews. They were Christians, but they were the true Jews, and so they would have kept that Passover. But we don't find in the New Testament any big deal being made over like that special meal, that holiday meal that the Jews would have kept. Instead, what we find is that idea, and Paul says it, Christ is our Passover. And so, for instance, I think that there is, and I'm going to say I'm a little bit of an outlier here. I want to just tell you that. But I think that there's a little bit of unhealthiness sometimes in Christians practicing a Seder meal. It depends on how it's done. Because if we put too much on that sort of thing, then we forget the fact that Christ has made that meal irrelevant. Unless that is intentionally pointed out when one is laying out the Seder and practicing the Seder, then we can sort of add a spiritual element to that Seder that is not there at all. Because Christ has subsumed that. He has taken that over and he has given it meaning. Whereas it didn't, in the Old Testament, didn't carry that meaning until Christ fulfilled it. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Imagine you and I are in heaven, right? We're in heaven. We've had the great wedding feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that communion with him. We enjoy that communion with God in heaven. Can you imagine if I turned to you and said, hey, what do you think about maybe sharing the Lord's Supper sometime? You think that a little strange? You think, hold on, Jason, we're in heaven. We have fellowship with God in flesh, Jesus Christ. There he is. You would say, that's silly. Why would you do that? Why would you take a meal that looks forward to something that we already have? That's the problem with the Seder, if it's not done with incredible intentionality and pointing to Christ. I know that's not what you're asking. However, the meal takes on a different, well, not different, but a full meaning through the church. That's why it's practiced Lord's Day by Lord's Day in the church, which I think is, frankly, a more biblical way of doing it. There would be huge problems if we try to do it every Lord's Day. I realize that. However, biblically, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the people were partaking of that. So, it's a good question. One more question? Any more? You guys want to get home and check the score? Dave? How do you spell didache? D-I-D-A-C-H-E. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Yeah. That's a good question for the last question. Let me pray for you and then deliver the benediction and you guys can head home. Father, thank you for the sacraments. Thank you that you call us again and again to remember our salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. Father, help us to be humble when we come to the sacraments, for it's there where we see the unmerited favor of God, the wonderful grace of Jesus poured out upon helpless sinners. Help us each to remember our baptism. Help us to remember what you tell us at the table, that we're saved through the work of Jesus and kept through the work of Jesus alone. Father, help these things to be an encouragement to us, a means of grace to us, that we would be fitted to do your work day by day. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise for the benediction? Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.